Morning, everybody. Good, our technology working. Some point. Ha. So this morning, we're finishing up Hebrews chapter 11, which was started last week by Dean, which I listened to yesterday, by the way. The advantages of having our sermons online. If you miss a Sunday, you can go back and see what the preacher did wrong. I mean, what they covered. I want my Bible out. Hebrews 11 is one of those chapters that's probably one of the more referenced chapters in Hebrews. If you don't know anything else about Hebrews, and you've been a Christian for a little while, you probably know the beginning of Hebrews, because it talks about faith, and a lot of course, our faith is a faith, and so when we go to define that word, we often go to Hebrews. Hebrews, our faith, is the, well, it comes in different forms. This version says, is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. In the context of Hebrews, though, I think it takes on deeper shades of meaning. I ask myself, why is he touching on faith now at this point? Why is the writer of Hebrews bringing up this whole concept of faith? He's been talking about the superiority of Jesus to Moses, to angels, to prophets, to a lot of things. And the high priest, Jesus is the high priest. And now he sort of hits faith. And I think Dean did touch on that last week, where He feels he needs to encourage them now, after he's sort of gone through all this theology and presented his case for how Jesus is so much superior to anything else that has come before. And now they're kind of, he's talking to folks that are really struggling. You can tell just by the way he writes and the things that he references. These are folks that are not physically, and the society that they live in, they are a lot less comfortable than we are. I think we live in a pretty comfortable zone, and you may not think so. But these folks, it seems that they are under some fairly intense persecution. Although it says they haven't quite got to the point where they've had to die yet. But it sounds like that's sort of around the corner. We're not in a position right now where we think, okay, the next step for our society is to start wanting to kill us and get away with it. They were. So these are folks that are, they've come to faith in Christ, and a lot of good things had happened to them. And he brings that up and he sort of commends them for it. But now they're in this position where things are getting really tight. And they're starting to kind of, seems that they're starting to waver. And they're looking other places. They're wondering if what they had as Jews was better. Maybe they're looking in other places. And he's saying, no, Christ is so much better than anything else. And then he says at the end of chapter 10, the just, and he's quoting, the just shall live by faith. And then he sort of spreads it all out for us in chapter 11. He says, now this is faith. This is what faith is. And for the end of this chapter 11, There's quite a bit of talk about Moses as an example of faith, and then a few other people, and then he kind of goes on, and then he ends off the chapter. So I'm going to talk about Moses for a good little bit this morning, and then we'll look at how he ends off the chapter. And it's kind of it's sort of a surprise ending. Maybe it was a surprise ending for the original folks that this was presented to. It's sort of a surprise ending. So, faith. I think this chapter sort of answers this question. What does faith look like? And I think it's an important question. It's a question that I think we've probably all asked ourselves and will continue to ask ourselves as we go on. What does faith look like? Because I think we probably have some pictures in our heads of what faith is, what it looks like. And maybe they're not right. Or maybe they're too fixed. Maybe they're a little too static. And I think this chapter helps us flesh out and realize that faith is kind of broad and can look like a lot of things. Faith to you, and I know that when I was brought up on stories of George Mueller. Anybody know George Mueller? He was like the man, the pioneer. It's like he invented faith, almost. He was just this guy that had enormous faith. And he ran an orphanage a while ago, a long time ago. And he just did it. He felt God wanted him to start an orphanage. And so he opened this building, and he had nothing. He had really, literally nothing. No money. And it just came as he needed it. And there's this one story. This is causing me grief. There's this one story where he went to bed realizing that he didn't have enough milk for the kids the next morning. And he just told God about it. He says, God, we don't have any milk for the kids in the morning. And then he went to sleep. Early the next morning, he's up and about and everything, and he gets a knock on the door, and he opens it, and the milkman is standing there. And he says, something happened. I can't remember exactly what happened. Like, he hit a rock and the cart tipped over or something. But he says, I've got all this milk. I can't get rid of it. Can you use it? George Mueller said, I'm waiting for God, actually, to get me some milk. And he just took it as a matter of course. Like, in we go. That's faith. But that, for a lot of us, and I know I look at that and I'm thinking, that's huge. That seems like that's such a leap for me. Like, I don't know if I have that within me. I don't know if I can do that. The other day, this is a personal story, and it may reflect badly on me. That's okay. Last week, Amy and I, we were going to go down to Toronto. And it's sort of an annual pilgrimage for us. There's this symposium down there, and we take this opportunity to go together, and we drive, yes, in the middle of winter, but it means that we're locked in a car together for about 6-7 hours either way. So that's good for us, because we can talk. She talks. I listen. It's still good for us. It's good for us. And then we spend time together. We get to do things down there that we don't get to do up here. New foods, that sort of thing. So we usually leave on a Thursday morning, and then we're there till we leave, come back on Sunday. This year, knowing that it was so cold, and this happens every year, really, but particularly this year, I had it all planned out. I said, okay, I'm going to buy 2 jerry cans of oil for my furnace, because our wood stove is obviously not going to stoke itself. If you figure that out, let me know if you can invent that. But yes, I know, pellet stoves, whatever. But I was going to get two jerry cans because our kids were going away to mom and dad's in the Sioux, and they're going to live with them for the weekend. All planned out, no problem. And I'd set it down low so it would, you know, keep the pipes from freezing. That was the issue. Wednesday morning, so I'm going to work, and I get up and the house is kind of colder than usual. I'm thinking, this shouldn't be this cold if my furnace was kicking on. So I go downstairs, it's not kicking on. What's going on? Am I out of oil already? So that night I get home, and of course I'm thinking about this all day. Wednesday night I get home, I've got two jerry cans of oil. I put it in, and I'm bleeding. Anybody have an oil furnace? You're getting the air out of it anyway. I'm thinking, there's no air in this. This should be running fine. So I hit the button, it runs, nothing. Hit the button, it runs, it just won't ignite, it won't go. And so I prayed. I said, God, I know you can make this go. It's just an oil furnace. You can make this go so that we can go to Toronto. Hit the button. Nothing. So I'm not sure if it's because I had little faith. Because I did. I had the faith. I knew that God could do it. I knew that he could make that furnace run. But so often, it seems, maybe you've all done this. Hopefully I'm not the only one. You've prayed the prayer in faith and nothing has happened. That's a tough one. What does faith look like? First thing that Hebrews 11 from verse 23 onwards tells us is that faith looks like a mother protecting her child. It says, in faith, Moses' mother took him and hid him for 3 months because he was such a beautiful child. Maybe may we all be so lucky to have 3-month-old beautiful children. Because we all have, right? We've never said, this is such an ugly kid, I don't want him. But she kept him for 3 months because she did not fear the king's edict. Interesting story. And maybe this is the first time you're sort of hearing this again since Sunday school years and years ago. But Moses' mother, I'm going to try and pronounce it, Jochebed, and his father, Amram. They had a baby boy in a time and place where the government said, if you have a baby boy and you are Hebrew, you must throw him in the river. And the river being the Nile being where there's crocodiles. And it seems that this was a pretty dark time in history. And it seems that probably most people did this. We don't hear about all the babies that were actually thrown into the river. All we know is about Moses and how his mom hid him in their house for 3 months. Why 3 months? I'm not sure. Maybe they could keep him quiet for 3 months. But after 3 months, the kids are getting restless, right? They're a little bit more mobile. They can lift their heads up. They're squawking. And they realize there's no way we can keep this child hidden and quiet. And so she placed him in a basket, a waterproof basket, by the side of the river. And we can only assume that she was hoping to God that something good would happen. And something good did happen, obviously, since the Pharaoh's daughter came down and saw the basket and realized that this was probably a little boy of the Hebrews, that their mom, in a desperate attempt, was trying to save him, and she adopted him. That's faith. Now, it doesn't say that God told Jochebed to do this. There was no specific voice out of heaven that said, Yocheved, I want you to hide this little boy, and then you're going to put him in a basket in the river and see what happens. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but it doesn't say that it does. I'm not going to assume that it happened. I think faith is doing the right thing. And in this instance, of course, saving your own baby boy, for sure, is the right thing by any means necessary. So by faith, Yocheved put Moses in the river. It says, by faith, Moses left Pharaoh, left Egypt, giving up everything that he had known. Because he was raised, right? And maybe this is sort of, you've all seen Prince of Egypt. This has been well documented now, right? Prince of Egypt, the cartoon. Where Moses, he grew up in the Pharaoh's court. That is huge. It was like the richest kingdom at the time. And archaeologists, I mean, they're digging up and they see all the gold and stuff that was in those tombs. They realize it was a pretty rich society even for 1,000 years ago. Pharaoh grew up in this environment. Very powerful, very rich, very comfortable. I mean, he lived in Egypt. That's pretty nice and warm, right? We go there on vacation. I mean, we probably went there on vacation before the Arab Spring. Maybe not now. But it was comfortable. But it says by faith, he gave that up. So faith, it can look like giving something up. Giving up something that seems good. Faith is identifying with the depressed and the downtrodden. It says that Moses, he identified with his people. And you can see it early on. It seems like it was almost an abortive attempt. At some point, and it doesn't tell us all the backstory, but Moses, at about 40, he's Prince of Egypt. And it seems, because I can't account for his actions, unless it seems like he realized where he came from. He knew where he came from. And he knew that he was not pure Egyptian. He was of the Hebrews. And it was only by a special dispensation that he was in Pharaoh's court at all. And so, at about 40 years of age, when he sees an Egyptian beating one of his people, he looks around and kills the Egyptian. Why else would he kill the Egyptian if he didn't start to identify with his people and feel their plight? Because the Hebrews, at that time, they were slaves. They were looked down on. And as far as I know, they're still throwing babies in the river. And so in an aborted attempt to try and identify and be recognized somehow, he kills an Egyptian. But that, of course, backfires, right? Because the next day, he tries to intervene with two Hebrews fighting. And one of them says, well, are you going to kill me now? Like the guy yesterday? And he realizes that the gig is up. And off he goes. So at a very early point, faith seems to have been identifying with the depressed and the downtrodden. And then even later on, when he came back, God spoke to him. Which brings us to this. Seeing the invisible. You realize that the writer of Hebrews, he's got away with words, right? Really? Seeing the invisible? Isn't that an oxymoron? Isn't that like military intelligence? Thank you. How can you see the invisible? And yet there it is. And I think Moses did. And I think this particular phrase is referring to is the burning bush. There Moses was. And I think let's try and guess his state of mind too. Here Moses, 40 years of age, he tries to identify with his people and he gets like, no thanks. You're not a ruler over us. You don't know what it's like, man. Don't judge us. And so he runs. He runs away. And he runs away into the desert, finds a girl, and starts taking care of sheep. I mean, how low can you go after you've been the prince of Egypt, and now you're married to a goat herd, and you're taking care of sheep in the desert? And he did this for 40 years, it says. For about 40 years he did this. And maybe he thought, I mean, after that length of time, he's like, this is it. This is my life now. And maybe he had started to forget his family. Maybe he had kind of started to forget that whole thing about him identifying with those people, his people in Egypt. Until one day he sees a bush and it's on fire. And that's not unusual in the desert, because they do say that because it's so hot and dry, that these really dry bushes will spontaneously combust. But the thing is, they burn up pretty quick. But this bush just kept burning. And it says that Moses, he says, I'm going to turn aside and see this thing, this bush that does not burn up. And when he came near and he saw that this bush was just burning and not being consumed, the voice spoke out of the bush. And he saw the invisible. And God reinforced to him all those things that he'd been feeling. He says, I have seen the misery of your people in Egypt. And it must have hit him right here, Moses, right? Because he had killed for that misery. And maybe it was sort of almost forgotten. He'd almost left that life behind. But then this voice out of the bush says, I also have seen the misery and I feel your pain. And the thing about when God talks to you, you realize that he feels it much more deeply than you can. When he sees the suffering of mankind, he feels it much greater than we ever could. Moses saw and felt the invisible. That is faith. That's also what faith can look like. Then it says, and it's sort of a shift in the text, if you're reading along there. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. Up until that point, from verse 23, it's more about Moses. And the first one about his mom. His mom had faith, and then Moses had faith, and he did all these things by faith. But then it sort of says, the people. So as a group, there's this group faith. And by faith, they went through the Red Sea. And I confess to you that I got off on a bit of a tangent. And I thought, what did that look like? So I'm going to show you. Oops. Back. If you look up on Google the route of the Exodus, you're going to see about half a dozen different theories about the way that they took. I'm not really advocating any particular one. This one seems maybe the most likely, but I'm not saying absolutely for certain that this is the way they took to get to where they were going. But it could have been. So we're just going to go with that. All right? So, and I should have had a bigger map. But if you see the Red Sea, you know where Egypt is, right? You kind of know, can you kind of visualize? You remember geography? There's Egypt, and it's sort of on the very north, east end of Africa. And then there's this body of water, it comes up. And then there's the Red Sea kind of thrust its way in there. And at the very sort of northern end of the Red Sea, it's holding out the peace sign. Remember, you concentrating on that? The Red Sea has two gulfs like the peace sign. The one over here is closest to Egypt. And then there's a peninsula in there. And then there's another arm of the Red Sea. This is where most scholars figure. So that's the end of the peninsula there. And that's starting to fork up into the peace sign. Most scholars think it was probably that one. Although some think it was that arm that they crossed. But most would say they crossed somewhere on that arm of the Red Sea. And this particular theory is that they came down the peninsula on the western side. And you can see how easy it is. If you look at the topography, it's sort of quite mountainous and desert in the middle. So they probably didn't, with all those people and animals and everything, probably didn't go across and through it. It would have just been too difficult. But there's sort of a coastal plain. And they came down the west side to the tip. And then they came around, and then they were blocked in. There's really nowhere else to go. Because then the mountains kind of come right up to the shore. And there was nowhere else to go. And the Bible says at that point, Pharaoh said, "I'm an idiot. My entire workforce is out in the desert right now. Nothing's getting done. What am I going to do? I'm going to go get him back." So he mobilizes his chariots and he thunders on down, and he'd already gone. There was a watchtower there right at the tip called Migdol. And Egypt went that far and it was under their control. So there were messages flying back and forth, and he heard that they were there and they were stuck. They couldn't go any farther. So he says, "That's it. I'm going to catch them. They can't go anywhere. And I'm going to herd them back to Egypt and back to the pyramids. Start building those pyramids." So there they were, and the Bible says they are stuck, and they are camped across from, in the Bible, in Exodus it says Baal Zephon, and you can see there's sort of an island, and there's a mountain out in the middle, and you can see it on Google. If you kind of, you go down to sand level, you can look across, and there, sure enough, there's this mountain sort of out in the middle. And it says they are camped across from that. So that's probably where they were camped, where it says Israel's camp. But they had nowhere to go. They couldn't go north, they couldn't go south, because Pharaoh's army was coming up. But then it says the pillar of fire set itself in between them at a narrow spot right there. And you can see where the mountains kind of come right down, and there's a bit of a narrow spot. And so if there's this big cloud sitting there, you're not going anywhere. Especially if it was like fire. But it says it was fire on this one side giving light to the Israelites, and then it was really, really black on the other side. And God says to Noah, "Moses, stretch out your rod over the sea and see what happens." So he did. And a wind began to blow, and it blew this trough through the sea, and it most likely was where that green line is across to another sort of peninsula where it comes out from the other side. And they say when they look at the sea floor there, it's conducive to walking across. It's got a nice gentle slope, and if there was no water there, it'd be a good place to walk across. Any farther north, any farther south, the sea floor doesn't really lend itself to walking across, even if there wasn't any water there. But at that point, it is. But you can see how far it is. It's about 19 kilometers across. It's a good ways. And it says, God blew with his wind and created a spot on the seafloor, with water towering out of the side, at least 100 feet in the shallower spots, all the way across. And not only that, but that the ground was dry enough for them to walk. I'm going to try and play this video I captured. So now this is that tip of the peninsula. And you can see where the mountains have come up to the tip. And they probably would have come down sort of that top part and then around. And that's where the pillar of fire would have been, with the mountain between the mountains and the sea. And if you pan across, you can see how mountainous it is and how narrow a spot they had. And then this great expanse of water that they had to cross to get to the other side. And the Red Sea crossing, in the Old Testament particularly, is referenced a lot. As just one of those defining moments when God works so miraculously. And when Old Testament writers need to remind their hearers about how faithful God is and how good he is, that quite often they reference how he brought them through the Red Sea. And when you look at that, and that's, 19 kilometers across, probably wouldn't even been able to see the other side. What's the curvature of the earth? I think it's, you can only see 3 miles, right? So you couldn't even see the other side. And God blew a pathway through it. By faith, it says, the Israelites walked through on dry ground, and the Egyptians did not. Faith can look like walking through the Red Sea. Faith can also look like doing something repetitively for no reason, apparently. What am I talking about? I'm talking about walking around a city 7 times each day for 7 days. And yelling. No, they did it silently initially. They just walked around. They walked around. And the peas on the wall told jokes, and it was insufferable. No, that was the VeggieTales version. But there was probably taunts. There's probably taunts. And the thing about Jericho is that in the ancient world, it wasn't particularly the largest town, but it was one of the hardest to get into. It was really well fortified. It looks like it may have even had 2 walls at the time. And it was just really, it was strong. It was like one of those cities that you just could not break into. People just kind of went around it. We'll go attack something else, because this is not worth it. But then you get a message from God as a group of people saying, okay, walk around the city. And you just keep doing that for 7 days. Walk around the city. And they walked around, and they walked around, and they walked around. And you can imagine by day 3, you're walking around, and you're thinking, what is going on? What is this? What are we doing? This isn't accomplishing anything. We're just creating a new road. In day 7, God says, you walk around it 7 times, and then you will yell, and you will blow trumpets. Really? We're going to yell and blow trumpets? It's plain to see that your brains are very small. Right? They probably made that song up at that point in their own heads. But what happened? The walls of Jericho fell down. They fell down. I think we've probably heard this, and maybe we've even stopped visualizing it. But we've heard this in Sunday school to the point that we kind of take it for granted, like, yeah, God knocked down the walls of Jericho. But can you imagine? Can you imagine being there? Especially after the frustration of waltzing around the walls a few times, and you're frustrated and you're hot, and then you see God work. But it took faith. Like, all that frustration, they still did it. They walked around the wall. They weren't quite sure what was going to happen, but they walked around the wall. Faith looks like that. And I find it interesting that the writer specifically mentions that Rahab was a prostitute. He could have just said Rahab, and everybody would have known who he was talking about. But he says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute hid the spies. I think he did it on purpose. Definitely did it on purpose. Because he's pointing out to these folks that sometimes faith occurs in the most unlikely of people, in places and in people that you would never expect faith to reside. Faith can happen anywhere. God works in really weird ways. And in this instance, it was a prostitute that realized that something bigger was going on here. And yeah, she could have turned the spies in and maybe gotten a reward or something. But she hid them. And so she wasn't killed with the rest of the disobedient. And then it goes on. It says, how much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount stories of faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from the dead. Faith sounds pretty wonderful, right? Faith can feel great. But he's not done. But others trusted God and were tortured, preferring to die rather than turn from God and be free. They placed their hope in the resurrection to a better life. Some were mocked and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in dungeons. Some died by stoning, and some were sawed in half. Others were killed with the sword. Some went about in skins of sheep and goats, hungry and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world. They wandered over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. Faith can feel awful. And if anybody tries to tell you that the results of faith are always positive, read this one again. Faith can feel awful. The results of faith, in the short term anyway, can be deadly. They can kill you. They can make you feel very uncomfortable. In the process of researching for this, I was looking up cool fonts and things that said faith. In fact, that's where I got the big one, the big faith. But one of the first things that popped up on a Google image search was these, you've probably heard it. It says, faith is not believing that God can. It is knowing that he will. You all heard that one? You've all heard that? Do you believe it? I don't. For this reason, if you turn to Daniel chapter 3 is a story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And King Nebuchadnezzar had made a statue, and he told everybody that you must bow down to it. So he invited And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were high government ministers, so they would have been there, for sure. But when they all bowed down, there they were, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing straight up, not bowing at all. So, he brought them before him, Nebuchadnezzar did, and he tried to cajole them into bowing down to his image. And they said, no. But this is how they said it specifically. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But then the next verse kind of, it really sinks it home. But even if he doesn't, your majesty can be sure that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Here are three guys facing certain death, horrible death. And they said, our God is able to rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to leave our faith, is what they're saying. We're not giving it up. So I'm not sure that faith is only about knowing that God will. I think it is about knowing that he can. Because sometimes, when your furnace doesn't light off, is faith enough to know that God could have done it? And maybe he's holding out something better, like a new furnace. Can only hope. But then he ends it off. All these people, and he recited quite a number of people, all of whom his people, his folks that he's writing to, would have known and would have esteemed highly. They all would have known these stories. Just like, in a certain way, we all know these people and we know their stories. They didn't receive what was promised, though they were given approval for their faith. Some versions says they're commended for their faith. But God provided something better for us so they wouldn't be made perfect without us. Interesting statement. They didn't receive the promise. Promise? What is he talking about? Because it seems that God did promise certain things to certain people, and yeah, they were accomplished. So what is he talking about? I think it all goes back to Abraham. God promised, he made this covenant with Abraham. And I've covered this before, and I'm just going to keep pounding it in. He promised Abraham that he would give him land. Except that when Abraham died, he still didn't possess any land. He said that he would give him descendants greater than the number of the stars that he could count. When Abraham died, he had only a handful of sons and daughters. And only one was really the promised son. So yeah, he had a large family, but it wasn't countless. It wasn't as greater than the stars. And the other promise that he said was that I will make you and your descendants a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And how was he going to do that? To Moses, he promised. Moses, he recounted this to the Israelites. He says, one day, God is going to send a prophet like me to you. And he will be a great blessing to all the world. That promise, of course, since you've just gone through this far in Hebrews, who is he talking about? Jesus. Jesus was the promise that they did not receive. They look forward to him. They could see him coming. That the power of sin would be dealt with once and for all. There would be none of this sacrifice, none of this blood all the time, and living in fear of death. None of them, all these people that I went before, realized that promise. But what the writer of Hebrews is driving home is that we have. And not only is this promise good for us, present, for the people whom he originally wrote it to, but it was also good for them in the past. That Christ, that Jesus, he came to save all people at all times, in all places. And Jesus is so much better. Jesus is the promise. And so the writer of Hebrews, he's saying, have faith. And he's going to go on in chapter 12, and he's going to drive this home. He's saying, look, since chapter 12 starts off with, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's referring back to all these people we've just covered, we've talked about, this is how we should act. But we are so fortunate, you and me, to be the recipients, to live in this time with a God who is able to come into our very lives, that our sins are, they've been dealt with, they've been covered. We're so fortunate to be where we are, and having Jesus as a personal Savior, and as a group too, being able to fellowship with each other, to encourage each other, that we're not alone in our struggles. We're so fortunate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you how he is so much better than anything that came before him. That he was actually before all of them. But as in these days we can realize his full salvation. Lord, we just pray that this would sink in to our lives, that we would make it work, that you would help us make it work for us, this knowledge of how good, how much better you are, that it would affect us in deeply profound ways to change our thoughts and our motives, our motivations. Lord, I thank you for this time together in your word and for each one that's gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen.